Good to be back this evening, and we're thankful for your presence. We have a visitor on the back row there. Is her name Natalie? Is that right? She makes quite a splash, but wait until after services. You know, you don't have to turn your heads around right now. It's good to have her with us. Good to see Amber. Been talking about repentance today in our lesson. And tonight I'd like to think a little bit about this passage in Luke chapter 15 at verse number 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God. I think there's two ways of looking at that. One would be to get the picture that heaven itself rejoices. And that would include the angelic beings, but it would also include God the Father and Christ and the Holy Spirit as well. But the joy in the presence of the angels of God. It's one thing in our society that is noticeable. It is the fascination that we have with angels. You find it everywhere. We like to talk about angels, but we don't really know much about angels per se. We'd like to know more. And often we're ready to go into speculating about this or that or the other thing about angels. But it's interesting. It is a Bible subject and one that needs to be explored and looked at. And there is some comfort and some strength found in the about 300 verses in the Bible that touch upon that subject, the subject of angels. What we learn from these verses, and I'll summarize this quickly, is that angels are spirits. That angels are created beings, that angels do not consist of flesh and blood, that is to say, as Jesus did, they do not marry or give in marriage. We don't know, we know there are a lot of angels. Two verses I have in mind. First, in Hebrews 12, verse 22, we have the passage that said, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels," Hebrews 12:22. And then you look at Revelation 5 and verse 11, and John looked, and he heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That doesn't help me a lot until I maybe look up the word myriad. I'm not sure. What is a myriad anyway? So you look it up, and one definition said 10,000. If that be true, then there are 10,000, 10,000s, thousands and thousands. What do you say? A huge number, I guess you might say, of angelic beings called angels. And the angels themselves played an important part in the redemptive plan of man and their relationship with man. As you look in the Bible, you begin in the early part of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, where the angelic beings were there involved in guarding the entrance into the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve had been cast out, that they protected that so that they could not get in or others could not get in. So they were mentioned in the early part of the Bible. Angels came down to Hebron to talk to Abraham. You might remember that in the book of Genesis. You might also remember that the angels came to the city of Sodom to rescue righteous Lot when they discovered how wicked those cities had become, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding regions. Angels are pictured in the New Testament on the slopes of Bethlehem announcing the birth of Jesus. In the early church, an angel was involved in rescuing Peter from a prison cell, even though Peter later was thinking, "I don't know, did this really happen?" Have you ever had an experience where something happens and then you think back, "Did that really happen?" Well, Peter is kind of like that. Of course, he was asleep at the time that the angel told him to get up and go. So, angels are involved in that. The book of Hebrews talks about angels as being ministering spirits sent out for the service of those who would inherit salvation. One of my favorite passages that deal with angels would have to be in the story that Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man, and how that when Lazarus died, the angels carried him away to Abraham's bosom. Now you think about that, and I'm certain that as Jesus told that story, it reflects the truth of how things actually exist. Then angels are right there with us when we depart from this life and go into the next. So when you talk about comfort in the time of tragedy and sorrow, that's one of the beautiful things that we read about. It's a fascinating subject. But of all the things that might be said about angels, this is one that is interesting for us to consider. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If you remember the context of this passage in Luke chapter 15, there's a series of lost things. The sheep, the coin, the boys or the young men, the prodigal son. And in these stories, this seems to be a recurrent theme, indicating the fact that the Father is welcoming and forgiving of those who come back to Him. And so you look at this passage a moment, and you realize it occurs in the context of a certain woman who lost a coin. Most of us, if we lost a coin, it would be not a really big deal. Unless you had a coin that maybe was rare or that was made of pure gold or something like that, it might be of such significance. I mean, in the first century, though, we're talking about a time in the history where people were poverty-stricken, and a coin would be of more value, perhaps, than what it would be today. She lost her coin. William Barclay, in his little commentary, speculates about this a little bit, saying that when a young lady got married, it was the custom of the time to give her a headband containing coins, maybe silver coins, maybe somewhat like a dowry of sorts. And she would have that. And if this would have been the one that she lost, then you could understand the reason for being so interested and diligent about finding that coin. And the Bible says that that she lit a lamp and that she swept the house diligently looking for that coin. And again, we have to kind of go back into our first century glasses to look at the situation. I don't know that these houses had windows to speak of. They might have had, but they wouldn't have been like the kind that we have today, and the sun wouldn't be shining brightly into the house. They didn't have electricity the way that we do, and so lighting a lamp would not produce as much brightness as what we would have when we flip on the switch and have all of our lights in the ceiling come on. There's also the matter of the fact that they didn't have the nice wood floors or the carpeting or the flooring that we have, but more than likely most people had dirt floors. And so you think about it in that light and you realize that this woman wasn't a bad housekeeper. She had dirt floors. And so if you have dirt floors, you're going to lose things easier. But she searched for it diligently. She found that coin. And whether these were coins given to her at her marriage or whether they were just coins that were important to their sustenance, whatever the reason might have been, there was great rejoicing. And the rejoicing that she felt, and this would lend credence to what William Barclay was saying, is that the joy she felt is that this was very important. And she called her friends and her neighbors and said, come and rejoice with me because the coin that I lost, now I have found. And then Jesus drives home the point saying this, there is also joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't it interesting that these parables have one in mind, particularly when you talk about the coin that was lost, or the one sheep that was lost. And there's joy over that singular thing that was lost. And Jesus said that's also true of those who repent. So the question might be asked, do you really believe that the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents? Well, yeah, we believe that. And if you believe that is true, then there are several conclusions that must follow. The first thing we deduce from that is this. Sin must be a serious thing. If there is this great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, then sin must be a serious matter. But we're living in an age where sin is hardly ever mentioned outside of a church setting where the Bible is being preached and the Bible is being taught. In the regular affairs of life among men, in their conversations and their day-to-day activities, sin is hardly ever mentioned. And if you were to view the media and television and commentaries such as that, you'll find it more and more scarce indeed to talk about sin. Many probably don't even understand the meaning of the word sin. And if you said, you know, that's a sin, they may have this puzzled look on their face as if to say, what are you talking about? This is wrong? And maybe follow it up with, well, to me, and that pretty much settles it for most, to me, it's all right, because there's no longer a standard that is applied universally to moral issues. And so it's more and more difficult to find those who are serious about sin. You might remember a number of years ago, there was an interview of John Mark Chapman. And he was the one who murdered John Lennon, the Beatle. And when he was interviewed, he said, I'm not an evil person. It's just that on that particular day, I did a bad thing. But I'm not a bad person. And that kind of reminds me of the way people think today. When they begin to reflect on things, I'm not a bad person. I just did a bad thing in that particular situation. Or I'm not a bad person. It just happens to be that I'm genetically predisposed to that kind of behavior or activity. I'm not a bad person, but you know, the way that my father and mother raised me created this environment wherein now I am prone to do those kinds of things. I'm not really a bad person, but you know, the society in which I live has done me wrong, or maybe has done wrong to my great-grandparents, and now I'm suffering the consequences because I wanted to do this bad thing. These excuses go on and on and on, even in our own lives. And so in some ways, we look at sin like a bill that has been delivered to the wrong address. You probably get a lot of bills in the mail. Maybe you get yours all online. I kind of like to have them in hand. You know, I'm still old-fashioned that way. It seems more real if I got it. Here's a bill that says I owe that versus an email that I might not pay attention to. So you get this bill, and we look at sin like a bill from God, and we know we can't pay for it, so we simply say, why, there must be some mistake. This bill must be for someone else. And when you get a bill in the mail, you can just sort it out. This is for you, Colleen. Just give it to her. And then she'll give it right back to me. That's kind of the way it works at our house. But, you know, this is a bill sent to the wrong address. And so it's kind of hard to talk about repentance in the world in which we live. And yet the Bible still says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If there's that much joy in heaven, then it must be the case that sin is a serious thing. If sin were not serious, why would there be great rejoicing in heaven over someone who repents? When do the angels of heaven rejoice? Over one sinner who repents. Now, I know there are other occasions of rejoicing, perhaps mentioned in the Bible, perhaps not. But we have this occasion in particular, heaven rejoicing over the salvation of a lost soul. We have examples of angels longing to look into God's plan for redeeming man. We have examples of that. We would assume that there'd be rejoicing in carrying out of that plan. But what we find in the scriptures is that the angels didn't even know exactly how things were going to transpire. but we have rejoicing over one sinner who repents. There have been so many great events in human history, you wonder if the angels knew about them, if they rejoiced. But the Bible doesn't give us one clue one way or another. When the Gutenberg invented the printing press, that was really an amazing providential blessing from God. Why so? Because suddenly the Bible was in the hands of the average person. You could use the printing press to put out Bibles. And that's the way it worked. That was a wonderful providential blessing from God. An amazing event when the Wright brothers took their first flight, even though it wasn't very far, they actually flew in this aircraft that they had put together. When Christopher Columbus sailed across and discovered the New World, even though he probably thought he was someplace actually other than that, it seemed again a serious, monumental event in human history. And you go on and on and on. But the Bible does not say anything about them rejoicing on those occasions, but rejoicing every single time that a sinner repents and comes back to God. Every time that a Christian who has turned away from God repents and comes back, the angels of heaven rejoice. Every time when a lost soul hears the gospel, believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, turns their life over to him in repentance and turning away from sin and toward God, and is baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven. Sin does not always receive its full consequence in this life. Certainly, it does not. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sins will die. Similarly, the New Testament counterpart in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 is that the wages of sin is death. And so what we discover is that the judgment of God and the judgment day is going to settle all the accounts. And there's going to be, certainly people are there sometimes will be death connected in a physical way, as is Adam brought death into the world because of this sin. There's also the matter of eternal separation from God. And it's like you look at this scale and this balance and the judgment that's coming and the doom and the gloom surrounding it, the only thing that can keep us from receiving those consequences is a decision to repent. And when we repent, we put into action the full plan of God to bring about our salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the first thing that this statement says to us, because the angels of God are rejoicing over one sinner who repents, is that sin is serious. The second thing we learn from this statement, that the angels of God, or that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, is that people can repent. I mean, the whole point of the Bible is people can repent. I mean, the Bible would be just a book that you would just lay aside somewhere, put it on a shelf, throw it away, whatever. If it were not possible for people to repent, the Bible is of no value. But the Bible is filled with teachings about the fact that people can repent, and people do repent. And the reason we know that they can repent is because the angels are rejoicing every time one of them does repent. And the Bible says that. I would add this, though, that repentance is the hardest, most difficult thing that we have been called to do in this life. Probably because it involves changing our mind, and you know how stubborn we can be. Because it involves changing our will. Again, we sometimes feel like God has to drag us kicking and screaming. It involves our past. It involves our future. It involves every aspect of our life. And repentance not only is all-encompassing in that respect, but it's something that continues on even after you're a Christian. It's the means by which we grow in life. I don't really think that it's that hard to come to believe in God and the Bible. If we have an open heart, if we honestly examine the evidence, every generation that passes, it seems there is more evidence available. Every time the archaeologist is uncovering things in the Middle East, it's virtually redundant that things in the Bible are confirmed to be true. Wherever the Bible can be proven or disproven, these things support the Bible. And so each new generation finds more evidence to believe. I don't think belief is the problem. Baptism is also really not the problem. It's something that we submit to. The Scripture teaches us plainly in Romans chapter 6 that we are buried in the likeness of Christ's death. We are raised also in the likeness of His resurrection. That baptism is a figurative form of obedience to what happened to Jesus. Jesus died, we die in baptism. Jesus was buried, we're buried in baptism. Jesus was raised up from the dead, we're raised up from the dead in baptism to walk in newness of life. It's clearly taught, and it's a matter of something that we do, that we submit to, that someone does to us in order to have our sins forgiven. So it's a one-time thing. If you do it for the right reason, you're baptized once. After you become a Christian, you hear the mighty rushing wind. No, you probably didn't hear it, but I heard it up here. All you're doing is hearing the hot air come at you. But you had this, after you become a Christian and you're baptized into Christ, there's not a need to be baptized again every time you sin. I've told people before that if that were the case, we would be baptizing all day, every day, because people sin all the time. But for us who are Christians, we have that blessing of Christ as our mediator, as our intercessor, and we go to the Father, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us as we confess, repent, and we pray to Him for that forgiveness. But repentance is a different thing. It's hard to be able to recognize our sinfulness. It's hard to develop within us a desire to face the ugly that is within us and to want to do something about it, to reach that state of mind where we are willing to recognize that we are the sinner, as did the publican in Luke chapter 18, and to ask for God's mercy and forgiveness. And all along the way, whenever there's a sin in your life or in my life, whether it's somebody who's coming to Christ or as somebody who's a Christian and trying to grow and trying to get right with the Lord, every time you come to repentance, there are going to be stumbling blocks in your way. It's going to be difficult to do that, not just because it's a difficult process, but because Satan wants to make it difficult for you. He didn't want you to repent. Satan's the one who's going to tell you that's not really that wrong. Don't worry about it. Satan's going to say things to you like, yeah, but somebody else, they shouldn't have done that, and therefore you're justified in doing what you did. On and on the list goes. Some of you might remember Chucky Yeager. He used to be in commercials on TV. That's where I remember him from. But he's one of our most famous pilots. And that he was the one reportedly to have broken the sound barrier. And what was interesting, before that time, it was never thought that we could do that. But as the planes were able to fly faster and faster and faster, and as they approached the sound barrier, that became a big deal. And so he was interviewed one time, having broken the sound barrier, and he described, or tried to describe, what it was like. And it sounds like it was almost indescribable. The aircraft hitting rough air and all of the shaking that went on as you approached the sound barrier. But then he said, but the moment you cross the sound barrier, the jet just smooths out and the flight is beautiful. All the way up to that barrier, you know, shaking and then smooth. It's kind of like repentance in a sense, in that repentance is like crossing the sound barrier. It's a difficult thing as you come up to it. And there's so much conflict that goes on in your heart, and so much conflict that Satan puts in your path to keep you from doing that. But if you will be determined on whatever it is in your life you're trying to overcome, just to do that, then there is a joy and a peace that comes that the world cannot take away. Angels rejoicing over one sinner who repents tells us that people can repent. And then the third point, third and final point, the fact that angels are involved in rejoicing over one sinner who repents tells us that God must be a forgiving God. Angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. And yet it remains difficult sometimes to believe that God can forgive me. Something about the human nature, it makes it so that in our heart of hearts sometimes we can see, yeah, I think God will forgive that person or this person and this person. And sometimes these are people who have done some pretty sad things. But we're willing to accept that they've been forgiven. But when it comes to our own lives, sometimes it's hard to believe. And in the Bible, right before God closed the Bible in Revelation 22, he said, "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." King James says, "Whosoever, let him come." Whosoever, who's that? That's everybody, everyone. And everybody includes me, and includes you as well. Everybody can be forgiven. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, that in reference to the second coming. But it says that the Lord is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All can be forgiven because all can repent. Now, that's a hard thing to imagine. We don't know what's in the heart and minds of people around us. But, you know, some of those Roman emperors were pretty wicked. Nero and Domitian and some of those. You think of Adolf Hitler. You think of people in the distant past. You think of people in the near past who were wicked leaders and others, murderers. And people have committed all kinds of atrocities. And yet the Bible says that if they would repent, they can be forgiven of their sins, if they will repent. Sometimes we get discouraged about our sins and the fact that we just keep sinning. We don't mean to, we don't want to, but we keep falling to sin. And sometimes we get discouraged too soon and kind of give up and say, well, you know, I just don't seem to be able to get a handle on this. Well, the fact is, you can't get a handle on it without his help. But with Christ, you can do all things. With him walking by your side, you can overcome sin. I heard a story a number of years ago about a jewelry salesman in San Diego who had jumped off of a high place and killed himself, committed suicide. A few weeks earlier, he had lost a case of jewelry that he was carrying around to sell to people. And on this occasion, he came back to the hotel and looked for his car and could not find it. And in his car was a case of jewelry worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Panic-stricken, depressed, committed suicide. And the tragic thing about it was he had just looked in the wrong part of the parking lot for his car. The car was still there. The jewelry was still in it. But he just, I guess, short-circuited or something. Sad, but some people do give up too soon, don't they? When it comes to repentance, sometimes we give up too soon. We need to remember what Paul said. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul, I wouldn't think, would be the foremost of sinners. In his previous life, that's what he considered himself to be, because he was consenting to the death of Christians like a madman. He was raging about trying to kill Christians. And so in his viewpoint, and probably pretty accurate, I would say, the foremost of sinners. But the point is this. You cannot be a greater sinner than the foremost of sinners. If what Paul has said is true, then whatever it is that you're having trouble with forgiving yourself, you need to realize that God has already forgiven the apostle who called himself the foremost of sinners. He adds, "And yet for this reason I found mercy." He talks about the grace and the love that are found in Christ Jesus. And he points to himself as an example of the fact that God forgives. Repentance is a hard thing, but God is forgiving. If all the people in all the world, accountable of in their age and in their ability and mental acuity, if they understanding the right from wrong, if you were able to put all of those people together in a long, long line that would circle the earth I don't know how many times, and we'd examine each one carefully, we'd have to conclude from the Scripture that every single one of those God would and will forgive if they will repent. Now that last condition is important, if they will repent. If they won't, they can't be forgiven. But they can be forgiven if they repent. And someone says, "Well, you don't know about my sins." I don't have to know about your sins to tell you with absolute certainty that God is willing to forgive if we are willing to repent. And so this wonderful passage of rejoicing, actually, in the same way, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What does that mean? It means that, yes, sin is a serious matter, but I can repent. And if I can repent, then God will forgive. So I take that to be good news for each one of us, that Jesus made that statement. Unless you repent, you'll perish. But you can repent, and God is forgiving if you're willing to turn away from it. So repentance is that wonderful idea found in the Bible, that wonderful command that Paul preached on Mars Hill when he said, "God has commanded all men everywhere to repent." Why not repent? When it comes to our sins, the urgency of repentance is connected to our eternal destiny. On that day, we want to be in Christ. We want to be washed in His blood, in the right relationship with the Lord, to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." We do not want to hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the difference between the two is often connected to the idea of whether or not we are willing to repent. It may be this evening that we can help you with that. If you as a Christian need to repent, you may be able to do that between you and the Lord and go to Him in prayer, asking forgiveness and receive such as promised in His Word. If you've never obeyed the gospel, never come to Christ for salvation, and need to do that, repentance is required. We must turn away from sin and turn toward God. And as Christians, we must continue to pursue Him in our life. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.